Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. Thank you for doing that for the recording. Good loud. Good morning. We're in our 11th class, and really, so we're near the end of our class on the gospel. And I may call an audible for the last class on the 26th, rather than expositing Revelation 5. Might decide, I'm still kicking it around, but I might decide to do a brief survey again of everything we've covered and then pull some things together theologically, reflect, you know, just kind of wrap it up. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement, what it means for our lives, and these sorts of things, even as we've had not an exhaustive. So even as we've covered all these texts, we have not covered every text in Scripture that we could cover if we wanted to or wanted to be exhaustive. But certainly we've covered and are covering quite a bit, and really the main high points, mountain peaks of God's Word that tell us about the death of Christ on behalf of sinners, all who have faith in Him. So hopefully this has been helpful for you and encouraging to you just to see that sort of main line of God's Word on the sacrifice and substitution of Jesus. If you were to go back to the first Bible I had as a Christian, actually just found it again a few months ago, all the minor prophets are stuck together and, you know, perfectly white. And the book of Romans is brown and tattered, you know, because when you're a new believer, you're starting trying to figure out what's happened. And I remember reading Romans through first few times, and you certainly don't understand everything. But there are certain things that stand out, like, with great clarity and assurance that make you want to understand everything else. And certainly Romans chapter 8 is one of those places that stand out. You may get lost in 6 and 7, and there's a lot to get lost in. There's a lot of very tightly worded, dense arguments that Paul makes. But when you get to chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Clear, resounding assurance of the freedom and the forgiveness and the life that is found for all Christians. This is another one of those massive paragraphs of Paul here that we'll look at the first four verses of chapter 8. We referred the same in Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26. It's been called variously by different writers over the years, the inner sanctuary of the cathedral of the Christian faith. So this is the Holy of Holies, as it were. Or one of the Puritans called it the tree of life in the midst of the garden, or even the highest peak in a range of mountains. So it's one of those places where the apostle, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, succinctly summarizes what it means to be a Christian and what God has done in Christ. And really what Paul does here in just these four verses is summarize Romans 1 to 7 all up to this point and really draw it together for us. And maybe you remember when we began the class in the beginning, we talked about things that were not the gospel so that we could be clear about what the gospel is, was, and isn't. And one of those things we said that is not the gospel is that Jesus has come to give you a better way to live and to produce better living in the world. That's not the gospel. But, and this is, we'll see in Romans 8 here, a helpful clarification, it doesn't mean the gospel has no implications to life, and to the what it produces in the life of those who believe and receive it in Christ. And we'll see that relationship here very clearly, I think, in these first four verses. I like what William Arnot said about this fact, about what the gospel produces by way of our living. He writes this, it's at the introduction there of your handout. The difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that the one has sins and the other has none. Everyone has sins. But that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. And that's a good, I think, succinct summary. And of course, what makes the difference there is the gospel. has everything to do with it. And so what Paul is examining here, really what he examines in verse 1 to verse 13, though we're just going to be focusing on the first four verses, is life. The life that comes because of the death of Christ on behalf of sinners. The life that the gospel produces. And also what we'll see, and you'll notice on your points in the handouts, is the triunity, the Trinitarian undertones here again. Always like to point those out, the Trinitarian undertones is of redemption in Christ. So we're going to talk here this morning in Romans 8 about how the Christian gains spiritual life and freedom from God. And of course the answer at the center of that is the substitutionary death of Christ. And so we'll see that there. So any questions, anything running around in your heads from any other classes or set the table for this morning? And I ask questions so I can take a sip of coffee. Okay, good. We'll move along. Won't be like, let's read the first four verses here of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray for our time this morning. Father, we do pray that we hope we walk according to your Spirit as you have indwelt us by your Holy Spirit, and ask that your Spirit would continually work in us to understand your word and even the hope that we have because of him, as you have written in your word. And Father, we confess and we trust that the spiritual life you give us, the spiritual freedom you give us in your Holy Spirit, is not contrary to what you have set down in your word and in your law. But we shut up in sin by nature, are totally unable to do anything you've commanded. And so, Father, we thank you that you have freed us from our bondage and our punishment in Christ Jesus' death on the cross. And we thank you for sending another comforter to be with us, to give us life, that we would trust in your Son, and that we might walk in newness of life in your word. And so we pray that would just be the result this morning. We ask this in Jesus' high and holy name. Amen. All right. So our threefold aims there are just talking about sort of moving through verse 1, the freedom from condemnation Christians have in Christ. And then verse 2, how the Spirit is the liberator, we'll say, into Christ. And then verses 3 and 4 is our third point, and how the substitutionary atonement leads to Christian obedience. So talking about, well, what's the relationship between the good news of Jesus' dying for our sins with how we live, with obedience of Christians, and how that works here. And that's very much a part of this entire section of Romans 6 to 8. How do freely forgiven sinners no longer live in sin? So life in Christ Jesus, from what are Christians freed? And first of all, we want to say that Christians are liberated in Christ Jesus. That's our first point. Christians are liberated in Jesus. And this is Paul's emphasis. His, verse 1 is decidedly emphatic. Paul's jumping up and down and pointing here. There is therefore now. I mean, he's emphasizing the freedom that is now in Christ. And if you remember the now that began Romans chapter 3 as well, Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And he goes on to talk about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So that little word now is really significant, because Paul is emphasizing and driving home that it is in Christ, God sending his Son. It is in this new shift of ages, in the fulfillment of God's promises, that freedom and salvation has been realized. I mean, this goes all the way back to really why Paul's writing Romans, in Romans 1:16 and 17, about the power of God in the gospel. That is now. It's this massive shift that's taking place, and it's those that are now in Christ that eternal life has replaced the condemnation and death that everyone in Adam's under, every human being is under, every man, woman, and child. It's that wretchedness that Paul writes of in verse 24, the wretched man that I am. That wretchedness is answered in Christ. And so, really, again here, what Paul does in chapter 8 is recapitulates everything he said and sort of circles back again as he keeps sort of making arguments and coming back to his main point, and that's the power of God of salvation in Christ. It's in Christ Jesus alone, by faith alone, that you can be saved. And so he's very much returning back to the main drumbeat of Romans, the main line, the main points. It's interesting, and turn just probably a couple pages over to Romans chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. And it may be that Paul is also, as he comes back to this main thought, he's pulling in these same ideas here of chapter 5. We see a lot of repetition of the same language. Let's just start in verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass, that free gift being life in Christ. Romans 5:15. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. Notice the next sentence. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. So, just sort of pausing right there. That sin of Adam brought condemnation. What is that condemnation? Well, Paul redefines it and explains it as death. So, condemnation is death. The wages of sin is death. Death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Scanning down to verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the same ideas of condemnation, sin, and death we see here again in Romans 8. So Paul's returning to that train of thought he summarized in chapter 5. It's really been the drumbeat of the letter that in Christ, life and justification and forgiveness are found. I like what Luther has summarized here, and you have it here at the bottom of your first page. It is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. Now, I know that sounds like an astoundingly obvious thing to say. But you remember, Luther is originally ministering in a Europe where everybody's a Christian by nature of just being European, being nature of the country. So he's making that distinction between being one by name and actually being a Christian. It's impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. And if he has Christ, he has at the same time all that is in Christ. What gives peace to the conscience is that by faith our sins are no more ours, but Christ, upon whom God hath laid them all. And that, on the other hand, all Christ's righteousness is ours, to whom God hath given it. Christ lays his hand upon us, and we are healed. He casts his mantle upon us, and we are clothed. So that's been the summary of what Romans is about, salvation in Christ. And so Paul, again, is pulling together here in this first paragraph, and he's especially dealing with the accusation that begins chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The accusation that Paul faced, he deals with elsewhere in the New Testament, is that if you start preaching this gospel that sinners are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone, isn't everybody going to just start living however they want? Aren't you encouraging a profligate, depraved life by just telling people sort of, you know, get out of jail free card, to be crude about it. And so Paul's dealing with that in all of this in 6, 7, and 8. And if you skip forward to chapter 7, verse 6, he says, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, or in the newness of the Spirit. So Paul is now introducing a concept that will become the main emphasis in chapter 8, the Spirit. how the Spirit works in the life of those freely forgiven in Christ so that they don't just sin all the more. That's not the response to God's grace, and not in the old way of the written code. So he's contrasting the legalistic self-righteousness of Jews and the Jewish people versus how the Spirit brings life and new life. So the next we'll look at from what exactly are Christians freed. But any questions just on that point in Christ, sort of tying that together? Smokey?
Jesse, do you want to maybe show the transition from Romans 7 because obviously, in some sense, is mourning over his sin and disturbed. And he's got a little phrase at the end of chapter 7, it seems that suddenly is his relief almost. I don't know if that's.
Yeah, well.
Take that, you know, there's a kind of. Okay, I have this.
And yeah.
He goes into the ground.
Well, maybe we'll. Just pause here for just a moment, and I'll introduce the scandalous interpretation of Romans 7. It's not scandalous. Many others agree with me. I do not think Paul is talking about the Christian life in Romans 7. No, because I don't think a Christian can say in verse 18, I have no ability to do what is right. In fact, if you do that, now you have this real tension with Romans 8, which says, we now walk according to the Spirit and please God. And so there's many who take Romans 7 to say Paul's talking about the tension of the Christian life. I disagree. I think Romans 7, as he begins in verse 1, I am speaking to those who know the law. Paul is pleading to those who know the law and don't understand how you can obey God and not do it in their Pharisaical way, in their traditional way, legalistic way. And so he's appealing to them and saying, look, this is what's really going on, isn't it? And Romans 7, the I in Romans 7, the autobiography, is Paul outside of Christ, describing his life. That I was trying to please God, I desired to please God, but I couldn't. I was bound up in sin and I couldn't do it. I had this desire because I knew the law, it had been given to me. I had a zeal for what he'll say later in Romans 10, a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He has a zeal for God. But he has no ability to do it. And so many good men disagree with me, and many good men agree with me. So we could, and I don't want to get too lost in that. But I do think it's significant and important that I don't think Romans 7 is describing the Christian life, which is not saying the Christian life is not a fight against sin. But Romans 7 is talking about someone who has no ability to do what is right. And so I think there's some inherent contradiction there if we say it's the Christian. John.
But sometimes when I'm doing good and stuff like that, I have a fearing that I'm doing it because I'm fearing it because I want to be obedient. I feel like I'm being legalistic in that. So, see God, look at me, I'm doing good.
Yeah.
That's not why. I mean, so God should give me eternal life. That's not.
Right.
That's where I fear in my relationship with God sometimes is because, you know, I want to please God and everything.
Yeah.
But I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it because it's legalistic.
Right, exactly. And so as it comes up in our, and that's a universal experience because we're proud, and as that comes up in our hearts and minds, we confess that and repent of that and seek to mortify that, or that's what Paul gets into later in chapter 8, we won't spend a lot of time on, or hardly at all, but abiding the Spirit, verse 13, put to death the deeds of the body. And putting to death the deeds of the body includes Pharisaical, self-righteous, sort of trying to make yourself look good before God by being obedient. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Because that's what the Catholics
do. Yeah, well, it's what everybody does. Yeah. Any other questions? Anybody want to argue about Romans 7, even though we're talking about Romans 8 today? Tim?
Mine,
but... Yeah.
No, it's actually able to see my dad because I've heard...
Yeah.
And it's hard whenever I read Romans 7, I always thought, man, this sure sounds like Paul outside of the argument about this, man, outside of Christ.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to find a transition to the man inside of Christ and saying, wretched man I am. I'm trying to see that transition
yeah.
that happens in Romans 7. It's hard to pinpoint.
Yeah. I think that transition is, verse 1 of chapter 8.
Yeah.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I think he's explaining what he's trying to do and appealing. And I think part of it is I'll just speak in big contextual terms, we miss the Jewish-Gentile tension that is inherent to Romans. Romans is not just about how genuine sinners can be justified. Romans is about how we're justified by faith and not by our works as we usually think Jews. I mean, Paul is so preoccupied with the issue of his brethren. And that's why Romans 9 to 11 is not just like an aside. That's really a climax to his argument about what God is doing between Israel and the Gentiles. And what he's talking to in verse 1 of 7, he's talking to brothers, those who know the law. He's talking to those who are bound in this conscience mindset that by doing the law, I make myself right with God. I earn favor with God by my performance. And he's explaining how basically, what I would say is, you know that ain't right. You know that you don't do this. And he said that earlier, too, in chapter 2. And I think if you take it in the biggest context, again, there's good guys on both sides. You can feel free to disagree. You'll have good guys in your camp. But I think if you broaden out and look at chapter 6 through 8 and the whole argument Paul's making in these three chapters, you see that he has to be talking about an unbelieving Jew. His life before Christ in Romans 7, because the whole point of this whole section is why grace is not about just freedom to sin more, and how now we actually have the power to obey. That's the whole argument he's making. He's turning the irony on his Jewish brothers. The irony is these Gentiles are obeying more than you because they're actually walking by the Spirit, not in the flesh. So I think that's the tension that he's pointing at there. So, yeah, we could talk more, but that's the freedom of the liberation from this verse 18. Nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, that worldly mindset. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And he'll answer that in Romans 8. How do Christians have the ability now to do what is right before God? Yeah, and it's not by earning favor.
Well, and he's partly answered in Romans 6.
Right.
When he addresses the fact that this is by faith, by faith you reckon yourself as.
Right.
By faith you present yourself, you remember that this is righteous to God, even though you don't feel like it's what makes it.
Yeah.
You don't feel that it's sin.
Right. Yeah.
In other words, this is not just a striving in the flesh to obey God.
No.
This is a living by faith what Christ has done and accomplished for us.
Yeah. It's yeah, absolutely. It's living by faith and by the power of the Spirit. It's not at all now. You're forgiven now. Now do your best to pull you. Yeah, not at all. Not at all. Yeah. Well, let's look at the second point then of point one. So Christians are liberated first in Christ Jesus. Secondly, Christians are liberated from the sentence of death. And that's basically condemnation, the sentence, the judgment of death. So condemnation, strictly speaking, is a punishment. It's an execution of judgment from a verdict of a judge. So you get you're convicted of the crime, and then you come for your sentencing or your condemnation. You know, what is it you received? And if you remember when we looked at Romans 5, that's a term that Paul's already introduced, this term of condemnation, and it's equated with death. Death is the condemnation that sinners receive. It's the penal effect of sin. It's the punishment of sin that sinners deserve. Or as he says in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. So the opposite of justification is condemnation, which is death. So justification and life, condemnation and death. So when Paul says there's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ, that state of being lost, that state of being estranged from God, that state of receiving God's judgment is no more. And again, Paul is very emphatic here. He uses a Greek word euden, which means not a one. So it's not a single condemnation. There's nothing left. there's nothing left for Christians to face. And if you look at the end of chapter 8 and verse 34, that great section on assurance, where he says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." There is, you know, Paul's, so he brings it up again later. There's nothing left to condemn Christians. That's his emphasis. That's his point. That all the benefits of his death are ours. And this is the hope that he's extending to everyone under that condemnation, that sentence. Those who've had sin made alive, as he talks about in Romans 7, because of the law. And they know they're sinners. They know they're under it. There's none of it. Not one condemnation is left for Christians. And so he combines what God has done in Christ with the union Christians have with Christ and how they receive it. All those benefits that flow to Christians in Jesus. In Christ, there's no condemnation left. I love what Marcus Alone, how he's has these several sentences that are really great here on your handout. God cannot pass sentence of death on those who are in Christ Jesus, because all that is his has been reckoned as theirs. He was for us in the place of condemnation. We are in him, where all condemnation has spent its force. He took what was ours as though it were his, and gave what was his as though it were ours. What he was not, that he became, so that we might become what we were not. It's great, great stuff. Sin brings death. And brings condemnation. Christians are no longer under that condemnation because it's been satisfied in Christ. And so if they're in Christ, it's all theirs, all ours in Christ. So it's still that begs, which be our next point, an important question: how do you get into Jesus? Right? That is the tension there. Before we go there, any questions on that? All right, good. Verse 2. So how do we get into Jesus, or sort of our summary point is life by the Holy Spirit, or who brings this Christian freedom, this Christian liberty? And here again, Paul's now introducing the work of the Holy Spirit that he's already given sort of a nod to in Romans 7:6, where he talked about we walk by the new way of the Spirit. We walk with God's Spirit indwelling us. So he gives a nod to that earlier. But now this will really be his emphasis. The Romans 8 is the chapter of the Holy Spirit. Paul uses the phrase 21 times, refers to the Spirit 21 times just in this chapter alone. So it's dominated by it. And our first point is Christians are liberated by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. So Paul begins verse 2 with 4. So that means that he's explaining here now the basis of what he's just said. So that great assurance statement in verse 1, that there's no condemnation, not a single thing, for those who are in Christ. What's the basis of that statement? Paul 4, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There has been a liberation. That's why there's no condemnation for Christians, because they've been liberated. They've been set free in Christ Jesus. And who has accomplished this liberation for life? Well, the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit, he's imparted life. And he's the operator or the liberator who liberates us into Christ. Now, interestingly, what terms does Paul use to describe the Spirit, or what precedes the Spirit of life and sin and death? What term? What's the single word? Law. Yeah, that's kind of funny, right? One of the things that makes Romans hard to read is Paul uses the same words in different ways in the same paragraph. And he does that on purpose. It's not just to be difficult. He's emphasizing a point. But Paul uses law. He talks about the law of the Spirit of life and the law of the sin and death. And why he's using it this way, Paul uses law in Romans actually several different ways. One of the ways he uses law is to talk about a power or an authority, or maybe to be really unspiritual technical, an operating principle. But I think power is good. And he does that even in chapter 3, for example, pick 1, verse 27. He says, what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded by what kind of law? Law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So he's already talked about the law of faith. So he's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about the principle, the power of faith. And that's the same way he's using law here in verse 2. So the law of the Spirit of life is not the Mosaic law. It's not Torah. It's referring to the power, the principle imparted by the Holy Spirit that he gives. And so we know he's not talking about the Mosaic law, because he's going to stress later in verse 3, he's going to use law as referring to the Mosaic law, and says the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, weakened by human sin. So he's talking about law in the sense of operating principle, power, authority that the Spirit gives, that the Spirit accomplishes, and the Spirit of life is not an unimportant descriptor. The Spirit who gives life, who imparts life. And so what Paul will elucidate in the next couple verses that we'll look at is the law's sort of impotence to save is been the impotence of men being able to perform the law and so be right before God by their performance, which was a false notion in the first place, has been met by the gracious activity of the Holy Spirit. So he uses the word law in an intentional wordplay. You guys are sort of, if we were going to maybe colloquialize it, you guys are pursuing this law of works, this you can earn righteousness by your performance, and I'm telling you, God has worked by his Spirit in a law to impart life in an operating principle, a binding authority. It's the Spirit that sets free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, or the authority or ruling principle of sin and death that all men are under. So he's using that term law to emphasize this. That wordplay is intentional to sort of draw out the contrast, to sort of put it to the forefront. The life-giving Spirit liberates Christians, uniting them with Christ, who died on behalf of sinners. So it's the Spirit that brings you into Jesus' work. If you remember, this is what Jesus himself was articulating to Nicodemus in John 3 and telling him, you must be born again. You must receive the cleansing of the water and the Spirit that Ezekiel prophesied about. This must happen to you. And of course, Nicodemus is like, how can these things be in verse 9 of John 3? Because he's thinking about, well, what do I have to do? And that's the whole point. You can't do anything. You can't get there. And then he draws it together in verse 15 in John 3 and says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and whoever believes in him has eternal life. The Spirit works to bring new birth and bring new life into dead sinners so that they believe and receive and cling to the one who was lifted up on their behalf, Christ Jesus, and in their belief they have eternal life. So that's Christians are liberated by the Holy Spirit. Any questions on that meandering explanation?
But a person becomes a Christian when he realizes he's a sinner and he asks Christ to forgive you.
I would just say a person becomes a Christian when they trust Christ by faith. Yeah. For their salvation. It can come in many different ways. I don't like to put descriptors like when you do something, because it can too easily equate activities with becoming a Christian. I walked an aisle, I signed a card, I asked this, I repeated this guy who prayed before me, so now I'm a Christian. So I don't like to put those kind of modifiers, and just like to leave it where the Bible says, believe and you will be saved. So, yeah. But yeah, I think we're saying the same thing.
But I'm just trying to understand what you're
saying. Yeah, and it's the Spirit who works in bringing us into Christ. Yeah. Tim?
Yeah, I was just going to clarify just what you said, that our believing in Christ is by liberating power with
yeah.
the Spirit.
Yeah.
Because
he gives life.
Many think they're Christians, but really not. You know, and that's where
yeah, that happens all the time. But those who have the Spirit of life working in them, they're set free. And the second point here in the point B is they're set free in Christ from sin's rule or sin's authority. And again, he uses that word law to highlight the opposition and the opposing principles and authorities. The condition of all sinners is they're under the realm or the rule of sin. They're under the principle or law of sin and death. They're under a condemnation. this is the condemnation every sinner is under. It's what Paul describes in verse 23 of chapter 7, a law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin. So that's another reason why I don't think Paul's talking about Christians. Christians are not captive to laws of sin. That is not how the Bible describes Christians. So he's talking about that tension, that condemnation that all sinners are under, that rule and authority, and they're liberated in Christ from the law of sin and death. It is the Spirit who gives life that liberates Christians from the realm of sin and death, from the realm of condemnation. What Paul talks about in Romans 5 is being the realm of Adam, being in him and under death, under condemnation, into Christ. They have liberation. They have no condemnation, freedom in him from that rule. So the Spirit is the liberating agent, the liberator who brings life to Christians, that they are in Christ. And he doesn't do that, though, just sort of, I don't know why I'm thinking willy-nilly, but he doesn't do it outside of Christ. And that's sort of the point that Paul expands on in verses 3 and 4 in our last sort of main emphasis. So any questions just on verse 2, verses 1 and 2? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has set them free in Christ from the condemnation they were under, the law they were under in sin and death. So that's sort of verses 1 and 2. All right. Well, verses 3 and 4 then becomes what Paul is doing here, I believe, is sort of reiterating the whole thing in an expanded way. Okay, well, how is this working? And life, we'll talk about life from the Father. How are Christians liberated? How does this happen? What is it about being in Christ that frees Christians from condemnation? And again, it has nothing to do with the keeping of the law. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And here again in verse 3, we have another sort of succinct summary of substitutionary atonement, what we've been talking about, the death of Christ on behalf of sinners. Believers are no longer condemned because the Spirit's freed them into Christ, because Christ has been condemned on their behalf. God condemns sin in the flesh, referring to Christ. But the first point Paul makes there in verse 3, and what's point A for you, is that Christians are not liberated by doing the law. They're not liberated by doing the law. And again, I mentioned what can make Romans difficult to read is Paul's using the same word in different ways in a short space, and he does that here. So this time, when Paul talks about the law in verse 3, he is talking about Mosaic law. He's talking about the performance of that law. And he's sort of succinctly summarizing there in verse 3 what his main idea has really been for the preponderance of these first seven chapters, that the inability of the law to rescue sinners from sin and death. And that's been his repeated emphasis. Now, this doesn't mean that God's law has failed. And he's already talked about that, and he'll talk about that again explicitly at the end of 9 and into chapter 10. It doesn't mean God's law has failed, because God's law was never given so that men have a list of rules that they sort of earn points by and then therefore have favor with God. The whole point of the law was to reveal sin, to encourage repentance and faith. That's on the face of it in the law itself. It's a corruption of it to assume that it was some works you could earn God's favor. And why is it that the law could not and never was intended to earn favor with God? Well, that's what Paul says in verse 3 here, because it's weakened by the flesh. Or another way is because men are sinners. So your performance doesn't get you out of sin. Your doing doesn't get you out from that. And Paul uses the word flesh here, as he does in this context and in up into Romans 7, is referring not to our physicality, not to our sort of flesh in our physical bodies, but he's referring to flesh and is our worldly orientation, our sinful bent. So flesh here refers to sin. I think Luther has, again, to turn to him, has a really helpful analogy of how Paul is describing the law here from what the law was intended to do. He says this, it is as with a sick man who wants to drink some wine, because he foolishly thinks that his health will return if he does so. Now, if the doctor, without any criticism of the wine, should say to him, it is impossible for the wine to cure you, it will only make you sicker. The doctor is not condemning the wine, but only the foolish trust of the sick man in it. Do you get that analogy? It's very helpful. For he needs other medicine to get well so that he can then drink his wine. Thus also our corrupt nature needs another kind of medicine than the law by which it can arrive at good health so that it can fulfill the law. I think that's Paul's point moving into Romans 4. So I think that's a helpful little analogy that Luther used that still works today. So again, Paul's not condemning the law. He's condemning the foolish use of the law, the foolish trust in the law that was part and parcel to Judaism of his day and really in all human religions. So the liberation from sin and death is what the law could not do because it was never intended to do that and because men are sinners, weakened by the flesh. So any questions on that point on the law? We'll talk a little bit more about in verse 4, what Paul's saying there. So God did what the law could not do. And that is, go ahead, John.
I'm sorry to break my subject, but I'm trying to fill in
the... Yeah, am I moving too fast? Where are you? I'm sorry.
Two A and B.
Christians are liberated by the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. That's okay. And then B is Christians are liberated by the Spirit from sin's rule. Sin's rule.
Thank you.
You're welcome. And so then point A is Christians are not liberated by doing the law. Sort of, or working, even that, maybe doing is not a great, well, that'll work for now. By the self-righteous assumption that your performance of acts of the law will make you right with God. That's what I want to say, but we'll just call it doing the law. Because I think doing the law actually is believing and repenting. So I'm sort of catching myself. So because I do think when the law, when Paul says, he who does this, when Moses says, he who does this will live, he's not talking about works righteousness. He's talking about trusting God and believing will have life. So, anyway. Problem with Romans, you want to teach the whole Bible to understand what Paul says in four words. So the second point, point B, Christians are liberated by God sending his son. God sending his son. And this is the sort of the sum and substance, right? This is the heart of what we're looking in this class. God himself has done what the law could never do. It's the triune God, our God who set Christians free. And Paul's explaining how God has done it, how the Father has done it, and it's what we see all over the New Testament. He sent his Son. In the fullness of time, Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son. I remember John 3:16, obviously, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And you remember going back even to Mark 10, we looked at that the Son has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. The Son has come to give his life. So what God has done is he sent his Son. And Paul then describes the purpose of Jesus' incarnation, his being sent by the Father, for as his sacrificial death. And essentially what he does in those two little phrases, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, gives sort of the twofold motivations of the Father's sending of the Son, as a substitute and as a sacrifice. He's sent Jesus as a substitute, as the likeness of sinful flesh. And so what Paul does here is really, I think what often impresses me is the fine lines and distinctions that are made in the Bible. So Paul walks a fine line of establishing that Jesus has solidarity with humanity. He's a true man, but not a sinner. And he does that by saying the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't say the Son is sinful flesh, that he's a sinner, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And likeness doesn't just mean appearance, doesn't mean like he looked like a man but wasn't. We might want to translate that as like form or expression. He came in the form of sinful flesh. So Jesus came in the expression of humanity, such that he's indistinguishable from other men who are, in fact, sinners. But he himself is not actually guilty of sin. But he is in the flesh, as the end of verse 3 says, Paul, or that God condemned sin in the flesh. So what Paul's getting at is what we see elsewhere throughout the New Testament, that Jesus fully identified with man as a real man, that he might be made sin, you know, on the cross, but though he himself was not guilty of sin as a sinner. And secondly, that little phrase, for sin, Jesus came as a sacrifice. And you probably have a footnote on that little phrase that says, or as a sin offering. You guys have that in your Bibles? Under for sin? Yeah, and that's a great, and that's, we could, I mean, it literally says for sin, but that phrase in the Greek, perihamartias, is used over 40 times in the Old Testament Greek translation to translate sin offerings. In fact, we see it used that way in Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews 10, 26 and 31, I believe. We see that there at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. It's translated that same way. So when Paul says for sin, that is a technical phrase for sin offering, as a sacrifice for sins. So we could legitimately translate it that way, I think, with all justification. So God sent his son to be a man and become a sin offering, a sacrifice for sinners, to be a substitutionary atonement. He is describing the Father sending the Son just as men sent and offered up lambs and bulls and goats and other sacrifices. Jesus is the sin offering. So God has done what the law couldn't do. The acts of men on the part of the law, their particular works, cannot sacrifice for their sin. You don't get there from there. It doesn't work that way. You don't earn, in contrary to other traditions, you cannot earn merit for your sins by what you do. So I was talking, for example, with a former Catholic earlier this week. You know, before you go to confession with sin, it confesses sins, say 10 Hail Marys and go do this. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You don't do something. It doesn't cancel out your debt to God. And so the law could not do that performance of the law, because of the flesh, because of sin. So what God has done, he sent his son as a substitute and as a sin offering, as a sacrifice for sinners. And what did he do? He condemned sin in the flesh. So what God has done is, and intentionally Paul uses the same word he uses in verse 1, condemnation. God condemned sin in the flesh. What has God done? He's executed his judicial sentence against sinners, against his sin offering, which is his son. And in the flesh, his son was sent so that he might offer himself and God would condemn him on behalf of all those who are in him. So here at the end of verse 3, Paul answers again why there's no condemnation for those in Christ. Or what he said in chapter 3 was that he has put forward Christ as a propitiation, as a offering, satisfaction. Tim.
Question. I listened to Piper's series of
poems. Uh-huh. Yeah, it's good.
But I do remember one thing he said in this section, which I'm sorry to think that I don't quite agree with, and I'll see what you think.
Okay.
When he's preached on this section of Christ, he condemns sin in the flesh. He said, whose sin? My sin. Whose flesh? Christ's flesh. And yes, Christ suffered in the flesh, but it seems to me that what Paul's talking about is that Christ condemned my sin, that my sin was condemned in my, he's Paul referring to my flesh, to sin in the flesh.
Now say that again.
I'm sorry. By sending his own son in likeness of the flesh, of course, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned our sin that is present in our flesh, right? Not.
Yeah.
What Paul is referring to when he says condemn sin in the flesh. Uh-huh. Referring to sinful flesh.
Well, let me say, I'm not quite sure I'm following you, so, but let me try to run a passage again. So God sent his son, you know, as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, on behalf of, as a sin offering. We'll just say as a sin offering. That's what it means. Likeness in flesh and as a sin offering. So what he did then is condemn sin. So your immediate reference now is that sin offering. He condemns sin in the flesh, which is Christ has come in the flesh. So I think he condemns sin in the flesh is Christ died for our sins. So the flesh is Jesus's on the cross. The condemnation is God's wrath poured out on Christ on the cross. And that's how sin is condemned. How God has, understanding condemnation as a sentence of judgment. So God passed his judicial sentence on Christ, who is in the flesh. Yeah.
So. Okay, and I guess what I'm trying to understand is Paul then is switching his understanding, right, or use of the word flesh. Because
in
the beginning of the verse, he's talking about sinful flesh. What the law weakened by the flesh cannot do. We're speaking here about
right.
Talking about our sinful.
Yes, bent. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And so that's what he speaks of in the beginning.
Yeah.
And he's switching to speaking about Christ who came in the flesh.
Yes.
Sin, he condemned our sin in.
Yes.
In Christ's flesh.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. That was helpful. Yes, exactly. And I should have pointed that out. Right, exactly. That's exactly what I think is going on. That's why Peter will say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are some things difficult to understand. Our brother Paul writes here. But I think, I don't think it's Paul just being, you know, obviously this is scripture, and, you know, so we talk about Paul writing is God's word. And it's intentional. It's not just to be convoluted. Paul is trying to draw the lines for us and talk about how God has dealt with sin in the realm of sin, that God has entered in to our realm. And he walks that fine line of saying that Jesus fully entered into it, but he doesn't say he becomes actually sinful flesh in the sense that he becomes a sinner. So I think what he's trying to say is that in our flesh, in our sinful nature, our sinful world, we could not, obviously the law was weak, because we're sinners, and you don't do something to get out of our sin. So the law couldn't do it. But what God has done has sent his son into our sinful realm, our sinful bent. And he has sent his son to wholly and fully identify with us and enter into it as a sin offering. And then God has executed his judgment on that sinful realm in the flesh by one who was in like us with every respect apart from sin, as it says in Hebrews, that we'll say Paul said in Hebrews, apart from sin, he condemns sin. So that's how I think that intentional wordplay, just like with law, is very important. He's trying to drive that the contrast there. Russell?
I want to make sure I understand the point. I fully agree with what you said. And you're thinking the flesh and the body. In our flesh, dealing with it, so we have power over sin that we didn't have before because Christ condemned it. Right. And you're saying flesh in the terms of Christ's physical flesh. That's what condemned.
What Tim's pointing out, which I should have pointed out as well, is that obviously Paul in verse 3, and correct me, Tim, if I'm wrong, obviously Paul in verse 3 has two different references for flesh, because at the first part of verse 3, weakened by the flesh, he's talking about sin nature. We'll call it sin nature, weakened by the sin nature, in our sin nature, and that he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, and so that in the flesh is now Christ's human nature. Yeah. Yeah.
So a simple way to ask it that you asked me was, did God condemn our sin in Christ's flesh? Which the answer is obviously yes.
Yes, yeah.
Is Paul saying, did God condemn our sin in Christ's flesh or in our flesh?
The former. God condemned our sin in Christ. So I guess that agrees with Pyre. I don't remember his sermon on Romans 8, but yeah.
That's how I thought of it, but as you read this, you go, okay, well, what term of flesh is
that? Yeah. He's going to, in the beginning of 3, he's certainly talking about the sin nature flesh.
Right.
And then he transitions to talking about flesh, Christ's flesh.
Yeah.
And then in in 4, he picks up flesh again, and he's talking about our sinful nature.
Yeah.
And so the sin that's condemned in the middle of that, in the sin
yeah.
of flesh.
Right.
I don't know that you need it needs to be one or the other, because it really did both. He condemned sin in the flesh in Christ, and then in verse 4, he's also did, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but
right.
according to the Spirit.
Right.
So it's I'm still seeing it as both. Like he did, but he accomplished both of those things in that.
Yeah.
In the flesh that's stuck in the middle. That's.
Yeah, and it is hard to, like, you know, parse it out, like, totally separately, and I think that's the point. But I think the emphasis Paul's driving at verse 3, and the reason he says condemn sin in the flesh and not in sinful flesh, so it's sort of the, I mean, why does Paul say he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh? Why add that modifier? Why not just say, yeah, and I think he's making a contrast to what he'll say later at the end of verse 3, and it's sort of a bridge between obviously sinful flesh, weakened, can't do the law, sent his son in the likeness of that sinful flesh, not exactly identified, so he's not a sinner, but he condemns sin in the flesh, which is, I think, Christ's flesh, Christ's identification with humanity, all of everyone else who is a sinner, who is actually guilty of sin. Yeah. Any other questions? Anybody lost yet? Enjoyed Romans 8 before that more? Right, you know, it's no accident that you get to, you know, you go to my library and I've got, you know, this much on Mark, this much in John, you get to Romans and it's a shelf and a half, you know, because there's a lot here and, you know, there's still writing on it, you know, because we're trying to, what Paul does is really intricate and tremendous. It's great. So any questions just on the points, clarifications, alleviate any confusion or try to? Yeah. The point, I think, to try to simplify it is Paul's establishing the absolute solidarity that Jesus came with for sinful humanity. And think about if we step back into Paul's original context, he's writing to those who know the law, beginning in chapter 7. He's writing to those who have this temptation to think that their works, their performance, is earning them points with God. And he's saying, you could never do that, but look what God has done. He has sent his holy Son to wholly identify with you and then to condemn your sin in the flesh of his Son, sending his Son as both the high priest and the sin offering himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's the overflow of what he's saying. That's what he's driving at. And then he gives in verse 4, we sort of come full circle now to really the beginning of chapter 6. So beginning of chapter 6, remember Paul's dealing with that argument. Well, what should we say then? Should we sin all the more so that grace can abound? This is the main accusation against Paul's gospel, against the gospel. And it's been an Achilles heel throughout the history of the church. That was one of the main arguments Roman Catholicism had against the Reformers. You go around teaching this and everybody, if you tell people they're guaranteed heaven just by faith, they're all going to live like hell. That's the main argument. It still comes up today. So basically what I take that as, if somebody says to you, if you preach that, people will just live however they want, then you're probably preaching it right. Because that's been the accusation that every faithful gospel preacher has gotten all the way back to Paul. So he comes full circle, and what will occupy him in the rest of this chapter is that issue of how that is not the case at all. And that's what he sends in verse 4. So point C is that Christians are liberated into obedience by the Spirit. Christians are liberated into obedience by the Spirit. So why did God accomplish salvation? Did God send his Son so Christians just, you know, be forgiven and forget it? Just move on so they could sin with impunity? So they can just set aside God's law as unimportant. You know, does the gospel, you know, sort of make it simple, does the gospel promote sin or does it promote sanctification? Does it promote obedience? And Paul says, obviously, what he says elsewhere, may it never be. Jesus' substitutionary death was designed by the Father, verse 4, in order that, for the purpose of, the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Believers are freed from the captivity of sin's guilt and brought to God by His Holy Spirit so they can actually now obey His law. They can actually now move forward in obedience before Him. This is the liberation that Paul, you know, exults in verse 25 at the end of chapter 7. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord, who's delivering me from this body of death, this tension. So Paul describes and brings together then here how the substitutionary atonement of Christ relates to lives of obedience of Christians in their walk. And the rest, again, of chapter 8 is just going to enlarge on this. Just look at real briefly verse 5. For those who, the problem with people who live according to the flesh is that again, that worldly, human-oriented, sinful mindset is they cannot, verse 7, submit to God's law. It's impossible. They can't do it. And that's been the whole point. Law weakened by the flesh. So again, is it now? Well, now you're forgiven. So now you just, you know, try hard and earn favor. And that's not the point. The spiritual life they've received, if you scan down to verse 9, for example, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in you. And verse 11, He gives life to your mortal bodies. So that verse 13, by the Spirit, by the life you receive, you now put to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14, because you're led by the Spirit. So that's the argument that Paul's going to unwind in the rest of chapter 8, is that the Spirit brings life, so that now Christians who have this empowerment from God's Spirit are now putting to death their sin. And they're now dealing with it, and they're walking by the Spirit, not by their flesh. I like how Augustine sort of put it in a real pithy point. I think it's at the top of your last page there. Law was given that grace might be sought. Grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. And so that's, so it's not a not an either or. Sometimes we can miss this because Christians have and sometimes whole systems of Christian teaching and just individually confuse God's law with the Pharisaical corruption of it. And assuming that the law of God was given so that we work. And some people explicitly say that, and they're wrong. It was never given that way. And Paul himself has no problem with God's law. I mean, he says in chapter 7, it's holy, righteous, and good. And if you go to Romans 13, just really briefly, we'll jump down to when Paul starts unpacking all these things. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So obviously, Paul does not have a problem with God's law. God's law rightly put that way from God. In fact, he commands Christians to be about fulfilling that law. And here he explains how that's even possible by the work of God's Spirit, giving them life. I think another thing, too, sometimes there can be a prejudice against, and again, sometimes it's formally taught that way, and sometimes it's just an assumption, that what is spiritual is opposed to what is written. And there's sort of a contrast there. But that's not the case in terms of God's Word and God's Spirit. God's Spirit gives life for His Word, and we shouldn't see those as opposed to each other. So if we return, you know, to verse 3, the law was weakened because of flesh, because of sin. But those who are in Christ are in an entirely different position. They're in Him, justified in God's sight by Jesus' death on their behalf. He's received their condemnation. So that they are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life who breathes life into them, and they are now able to keep God's law. So again, Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death in 7:24? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because it's in Christ condemnation is exhausted, the Spirit of life bringing us into Him, and that we would walk according to that same Spirit who indwells us. So again, if I could just real quick, John, if we can step back again into Paul's original context dealing with Jews, he's turned the tables entirely around now. And he's saying, look, what we have in Christ is what God has always promised us in His prophets. He's promised to put His Spirit within us, to make us know His law. He's put His statutes on our hearts. It's what He's promised Ezekiel, Jeremiah, throughout the Old Testament. God, we now have in Christ. And so that we now have what God has promised us. And it's you, so Paul sort of, if we could maybe turn this into a more pointed argument, it's you who are saying that in your performance, in your doing, that are ruining the law, that you are disobeying God, you can't do it. But it is us Christians who are actually fulfilling the law. So he's turned the whole tables around. He's had the audacity to say to the, you know, Pharisees, for example, and other traditions, you're not keeping the law. We're keeping the law. And it's in Christ and by God's Spirit. So he's essentially again saying the same thing that Jesus said to Nicodemus. You got to be born again. You need to trust in Christ. John, you had a question.
Your sanctification, you're being always sanctified, but you're not completely sanctified.
Right.
So.
Yes. That's true.
So it's the ongoing thing. Mm-hmm. So we have we still sinful.
Yes, we still.
It's not like you become a person, you're going to be perfect. It's not going to be.
No. No, and I don't think, so maybe that's important, Clara. That's not what Paul's saying. Because the righteous requirement of the law, rightly given, includes just that. Includes, I'm a sinner, I'm full of sin, repenting of sin. And I mean, the law had provisions for that. I mean, it's all over the place. For acknowledgement of sin, confession of sin, and moving forward in faith. And so...
That doesn't give you an excuse to sin.
No, yeah. Well, that's what Paul will say later in verse, for example... Verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, or in verse 9, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So Paul introduces there already that there are going to be marks of Christians versus those falsely so-called. Yeah. So there are those who have the Spirit actually perform the acts of the Spirit. Yeah. Any other questions on that? So again, the righteous requirement of the law is not works righteousness, salvation by perfection. It includes acknowledgement of sin, confession of sin, repentance of sin, trusting God, walking in love. So here, and what Paul will continue in Romans 8 is that same argument that Christians are saved by faith alone, or as Luther put it, Christians are saved by faith alone, but if faith is alone, it ain't faith. He didn't say ain't faith, but something like that. Any other questions or rebuttals, Tim?
We just need to have a class on sanctification now.
Yeah, right. Well, if you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, you'll live.
Yeah.
So, class dismissed. Yeah.
It's easy to want to, at least I find myself often going to, like when he says, where the righteous requirement of all my fulfilledness, to want to relegate that entirely, completely to our experience of obedience and walking in obedience, and to forget the whole package that that God looks in favor
right
on us, that He is well pleased with us for His sons.
Right, right.
So, we are accepted in blood. In other words, that though we are not perfect, we do not live perfectly, we still sin, yet we are regarded as perfect in His sight.
Right.
There's just a whole lot more going on than our experience and what we feel from day to day, which is we feel every day that we come often in repentance.
Yeah. Right.
It feels like such a contradiction sometimes between our experience and what this verse is saying, that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think we want to take that as elsewhere and liberate such phrases of righteous requirement of the law beyond performing acts of righteousness and see that as the whole scope of confession and repentance and faithful obedience. It's the whole thing. The law was never given that men earn favor by perfection. Never. It was given to sinners to acknowledge their sin and to confess and repent. And it begins, you know, Romans 8 begins, there's no condemnation, and that's the freedom that liberates us to actually now obey the law. Because obeying the law means you got to confess your sin and repent. And Pharisees don't want to do that, because you do that and your whole system unwinds. You know, that it's all based on the fact that you're not a sinner and that you can be righteous. And so the freedom of justification, the no condemnation, gives us that liberty to go, oh, I can now be honest and upfront and transparent. I'm a wicked sinner, you know, and begin that process. Yeah.
And John in 1 John sort of said, brings it to that realm also. He says, this is the commandment.
Yeah.
That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ alone.
Yeah.
Faith and love. Our repentance, faith in Christ is a part of keeping His commandment.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And in fact, I would say faith is the ultimate issue. Smokey?
Part of that, let's see if this one you agree with, is in the Old Testament when God reproves Israel for not keeping His statutes, ordinances, and some of those weren't just acts of fulfilling certain commandments. They were bringing sacrifices and other things to confess their sins. I mean, the whole system was set up to show that they were sinners.
Yeah.
That was part of the law.
Oh, yeah.
In this larger, and we leave that out, I didn't commit adultery, you know.
Right. Well, and it's intriguing, too, if you read through Torah and the rest of the Old Testament, when God, and the prophets in particular, when God condemns His people for disobeying their law, He invariably phrases it in some way as, you don't trust me, you don't believe in me, He always turns it into an issue of faithlessness, not an issue of, didn't earn enough points today, didn't earn the merit today. He condemns them for being faithless and lacking trust, and then calls them to repent and offers forgiveness on that basis repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. So that's one of the many indicators of the law was never given to be a merit point based system. It was given to inculcate and cultivate faith in God's people with their God, yeah. In their God. Yeah. Any other questions, clarifications? Anybody receive zero help at all from this morning? Okay, good. So we did hopefully have some help. Well, please feel free to shoot me an email or let me know. Come to see me if we have more questions, and we'll, I'm sure, return here again soon. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the sometimes the mental wrangling that is necessary by Your design, that we would grow deeper and be even more deeply rooted and established in Christ and in our faith, in the faith that You have delivered to all the saints. And so we do pray that You would work that in us by Your Spirit. We do ask also by Your Spirit that You would give us continued life and even a reviving this morning to be putting to death those deeds that of our bodies that You have intended that we put to death and that we mortify, and that You've even freed us in Christ alone, wholly, 100%, so that we might pursue obedience that glorifies You, wholly dependent on You. And so, Father, we do pray that that would be the result in our lives, our hearts, even this morning as we gather to worship. And so we praise You, love You, be exalted, please, among us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.